This is day four of the 2026 Palm Springs Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Jason Robinson. His general subject is Toward Jerusalem. Today's topic is Learning to Work Together. Brother Jason?
Thank you, Brother Steve. And it's Thursday. Let's see how we do. Good morning, brothers and sisters.
Good morning.
Not the worst I've ever heard. All right, so far what we've done this week has been awesome. We've really spent our time looking at on our first day, our walk to a new city, one being prepared right now in heaven, ready to come down with our Lord and Savior. We looked at the next day at the things that we need to give up. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross every single day and follow him to that city. And yesterday we looked at how Jesus came and how he was looking to create children unto Abraham and that those children would bring forth fruits of repentance. In our session today, we're going to really dive deep into our own lives as working groups in our community. And Christ called his 12 disciples from the area that he was working up in Galilee. I'd like to start off, if you wouldn't mind, looking at actually the same verse we opened with yesterday in Luke chapter 18. Come with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 18. Those of you guys who are caught up on the verses of the journey, where are we at, beginning or end in Luke 18? You're at the end. Good. We arrive in Luke 19. So Luke 18, as far as the chapters go, we're getting pretty close to arriving in Jerusalem, according to Luke's journey narrative. Luke 18, verse 31. Again, we looked at this one briefly yesterday. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So consider for a moment this verse. This was the mission of Christ, to get to Jerusalem, to fulfill everything that was written by the prophets about the Son of Man. Think of the gravity of this verse. Think of the gravity of this statement that he expresses to his disciples. Think about what hinged on this journey to Jerusalem. What mattered? What would be accomplished? Now think about those 12 he chose. I think verse 31 specifically calls out and it says, he took unto him the 12. Those 12. Think about their stories. Think about what they've gone through to get to where they are here in Luke 18. And we looked at before in the last couple days as how they have no idea what's going on. We looked at those. Those were bookends to the journey. Before it even starts and right before it ends, they're not sure what exactly they're doing on this journey. It says in verse 31, he took unto them the 12. And so what Christ does is he calls 12 disciples from the area that he and Joseph had their carpentry business up in Galilee. There weren't any auditions to be a disciple of Christ. There weren't any interviews. There wasn't any tryouts. This is a group of 12 individuals, 11 of which were directly from this Galilean region. He didn't put ads in the local paper calling the brightest and the best. Guess who he got? Average, ordinary people. Jesus worked with what he had. There is not a better parable of ecclesial life than Christ and the 12. Think about that. This is exactly what our walk to Jerusalem is like. As much as we may think that we are gifts to our ecclesia, we are normal, average, ordinary people, just like everyone else. And all the people that you'll work with in ecclesia life, they're just as average and they're just as ordinary. So Jesus selects these 12 on his journey toward Jerusalem to demonstrate that it doesn't matter what your group looks like. It doesn't matter what you're made of. We can work together as long as the goal is the same, and that is we are all journeying towards New Jerusalem. If your path aligns and you are walking to that city, then the background shouldn't really matter. The goal has to be the same. That was Christ's whole point. That's why he brings the 12 right before the end. He says, we're almost there. The path and the goal are the same. But the background, Christ says, it's all over the place. And just because he chose these 12, it doesn't mean that they were perfect, doesn't mean they were upright, doesn't even mean they were focused. They, like us, need guidance. So, consider for a moment. If you're putting together a team for a big project at work, and your goal was something on caliber with fulfilling everything that the prophets had written about you, would you ever end up with a team as incompatible like this? It would be counterproductive, it would be discouraging, and it would be inefficient to end up with a team that looks like this on paper. You'd look at it and you'd say, this is never going to work out. But if you were putting team together, let's say in an ecclesia, do you think you'd end up with a team something like this? You would. That's how ecclesias are made. These disciples were so different, with different baggages, different biases, different backgrounds, but they ended up on quite literally the greatest team in the history of mankind, the team that followed Christ. But the scribes, the Pharisees, the temple workers, the public, even the disciples of John, they looked at this team and they couldn't help but doubt the effectiveness of them. There were, in fact, many, many things about these 12 that I think any one of us would have said, this is never going to work. You would not have been crazy to look at this team and assume that this mission to Jerusalem was doomed. Let's take a look at just a few of these. We don't have careers mentioned for all of them, but we're going to look at just what made these disciples these disciples. Four of them are fishermen. One of them was a tax collector, Matthew. One of them was a zealot, Simon. And one probably had some sort of finance background if he was chosen to be the treasurer over Matthew, Judas. And so we have now all different careers in this group. Very different careers. In this group, there was also at least two sets of brothers. You had James and John, sons of Zebedee, and you had Peter and Andrew, the fishermen. These were the brothers in the group. You had two seemingly financially educated and seemingly, just from a couple stories, well off. Matthew actually invites Jesus over to his house, and he feeds him with a massive feast with many, many friends. It seems like he might have had some money. He was educated and comfortable. This would have been an awkward relationship, wouldn't it? 3.5 years stuck together with what seems like uneducated tradesmen and fishermen with this educated class. Acts 4:13 gives us this nice little teaser. I'll read it for you. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." The ESV says uneducated. When you looked at Peter and John, you didn't assume education. Imagine being stuck on an ecclesial committee with someone far more educated than you, with a lot more letters after their name, or a lot fewer. Does that ever happen? Imagine being on an ecclesial board where, because of your wealth, you really don't think about where your next meal comes from or your next house comes from. And the person next to you really doesn't know how they're going to pay rent next month. Does that ever happen? It happens. This was all done intentionally by the Lord. Jesus wanted them to learn how to work together. Also on his team, he puts a zealot. Simon the Zealot, Luke 6, verse 15. The Zealots were Jews who were anti-Rome. as I'm sure most of us are aware. They wanted nothing to do with the Roman occupiers, and in fact, oftentimes, they would use violence. I'm not saying Simon did, but oftentimes they would use violence. The Zealots were successful if they managed to push the Romans out. Now, Jesus, what he does is he teams up one of these guys with a tax collector. A tax collector worked solely for the Romans. They were successful if the Romans stuck around. Jesus puts these two on the same team. Jesus selected these two to work together. This wasn't, oh man, can you believe I asked these two people to be on the team? Oh, this is never going to work. Christ went out of his way to figure out how to introduce these two. They didn't both volunteer for the same committee and show up on the same day and say, oh, you're working here? Jesus had a method in everything that he did. Again, pairing up a zealot with a tax collector, but there was a third little wrinkle, possibly, that Christ put into this group. We also are told there was a disciple named Philip. Philip, quite possibly, was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek Jew. Firstly, his name is extremely Greek, Philip. We're then told in John 12, verse 20 and 21, and there were certain Greeks among them, this is, of course, in the middle of the ministry, that came up to worship at the feast. So there's Greeks coming up to worship. Verse 21, the same came therefore to Philip. So these Greeks hunt out Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip then comes and tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Philip and tells Jesus. So these Greeks, for some reason, hunt out a man named Philip on the disciples. It is likely he would have been Greek and spoken Greek. Okay, so who do we have on this team? Background-wise, culture-wise, we have a Roman, very Roman. Even though he was a Jew, he worked for the Romans. We had one who was very opposed to the Romans, and we had one who was kind of over here, very Greek, all on the same team. What about the ones that Christ specifically chose to be what we refer to today as an inner circle? You see, these three, they saw the resurrection of the girl from the dead in Mark 5. They saw the transfiguration, and they saw Jesus' moment of weakness in Gethsemane. Twice in these stories, he says, don't tell anyone what you've seen. And he specifically asks them to keep secrets from the others. Christ didn't let an inner circle start to grow. He created one. Why? And if this was created, how would this make Andrew feel? Not only was he the other brother, seemingly left out of the other three, but he was actually the first disciple Christ called. Why did Christ create an inner circle? And if he did, if you were on a team at work and you needed to choose the elite in your group, the inner circle of your group, who would you have picked? Would you have picked the educated ones? Why didn't he choose the wealthy disciples? Imagine the influence he could have had with a little bit of money behind his work. Why didn't he choose Judas? Oh, imagine trying to win over Judas. He doesn't do these. He creates this from just those three. How do you think the relationship would have been when the mother of James and John come over and asks Jesus, can you put my two sons above all the other ones? Well, we know how they feel. Matthew 20, 24, they resented them. How dare she, they say. But to make matters worse, those were actually cousins of Jesus. What do we have now mixed in this group of disciples? Jesus chose two specific disciples to call out more often than the others, including more often than sometimes even that inner circle. We have John, who it says, whom Jesus loved, and Peter, the one blessed by Jesus. And now what we have is this sort of like inner circle in the inner circle. How would this make James feel? Peter and John were sent to make preparations for the final Passover. Peter and John appear to be the only ones who follow Jesus after he's captured, and they're the ones who run to the tomb after his resurrection. What about the personalities? We're very fast to recall the character of Thomas, aren't we? He wasn't around when the other disciples, when they saw Jesus, and he said, "Hey, I'm not going to believe he's resurrected unless I can see and I can touch the holes." We have a skeptic. Or Nathanael, Bartholomew, after Jesus calls Philip, Philip went and told Nathanael, and he says, "We found the one who Moses wrote about in the law, Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So imagine Christ having two seemingly, let's take a step back here, type of disciples with who wasn't that kind of disciple. Who wasn't the, let's think this through, disciple? Peter. He was impulsive, wasn't he? Time and time and time again. There's not a drop of doubt in Peter. While Nathanael and Thomas need to process some information before declaring anything, Peter's bold. No time to process. We need to move now. Some of the disciples, they're faith-oriented. Others are proof-oriented. Imagine being on a collegial committee where someone just wants to get things done right away. Let's just do it. And there's someone on the ecclesial committee who says, we really need to think this through. Do these things ever happen? Of course they happen. This is life. Do you think this happened on these 12 disciples? Daily. And Christ designed it exactly this way. Each with their own baggage, their own weaknesses, their own biases, their own egos. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He wanted it no other way. He purposefully introduces chaos and competition into the group because everyone needs to learn to work together on that road to Jerusalem. You know, it's never really hard to work with people exactly like you, is it? But it's never going to happen in ecclesial life. We're too close to each other. We're too involved. We love each other. Which is also exactly how Christ designed it. But think about the background of this group. Imagine you were selected to work with these 12 every day for over 3 years. You think that'd be frustrating? Annoying? So Christ chose 12 unimpressive, flawed, and average, ordinary humans to work together and to train them to be stewards, as we looked at with our brother, to go beyond Jerusalem and spread his message. The training grounds were on this road to Jerusalem. Okay, so with that little context, and that's, by the way, when it says he took unto him the 12, those were the 12. What a journey it must have been. So let's then come to look at a little bit of the background of these 12. Look at Luke chapter 8, verse 25. Luke 8:25. Christ has just stilled the storm on the sea, and the disciples then say, wouldn't this have been encouraging for Jesus? Who is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Not only were these disciples not what you would classify as the dream team, they also didn't even understand the objective of the mission. They didn't understand the powers of their master. It seems as if they were learning the whole way through, just like us. We'll spend our whole time in service learning who the Son is. We've looked at this verse together, Luke 9, but they didn't understand the saying. It was concealed for them. They did not perceive it. They didn't know who Jesus was. And we looked at this one before as well, Luke 18. They understood none of these things. The saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things that were spoken. What a discouraging statement to the 12 that he handpicked. This is ecclesia life, though, isn't it? We've all been there. So what Jesus does is he takes these 12 and he decides to use them as his companionship, his support group, and his friends. These are probably nowhere near the people we would choose for a project, let alone a journey towards Jerusalem that quite literally the fate of humans hung in the balance. These are the people Jesus chose. But what happens in Luke chapter 9? Well, to no one's surprise, an argument arose. Is anyone shocked? Of course not. We looked at the recipe of this group that he's built. It says an argument arose. These, again, flawed, egotistical, biased human beings, this was expected. What was the argument? Luke 9, verse 46. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. A completely childish argument, isn't it? None of us ever think this. At least not out loud. The disciples, not at this time. But again, is it any surprise? Christ had purposely planted in this group a group who would never voluntarily find themselves ever together. This is ecclesial life. This is our journey towards Jerusalem. But we would never argue about who's the greatest, would we? What about on our drive home from meeting? What about around the dinner table? What about with our friends or our brothers and sisters? Do we ever put others down? Do we ever have the who's the greatest argument, cleverly worded to sound innocent? Even worse, do we have those arguments in front of our children? But look what happens when this argument appears. We've already looked at it this week. He says in verse 44, "For the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men." This is what springboards this argument about who is going to be the greatest. It's about Christ's suffering and his death. They didn't understand it and instead break out into argument about who's the best. All that mattered in that moment was who was the greatest. Now, this is anti-working together, isn't it? Putting yourself in this fictional place of superiority, putting yourself in this idea that I can do this solo, not working together, this is anti what he's trying to get across in selecting these 12. When we decide for every reason that we would like to be superior, we've lost this element of working together. So, what he does is they put themselves in this argument about, well, I'm actually better than you, and, well, not really, because I'm actually better than you. Where does this argument really come from, brothers and sisters? What is the stem of this argument? We're going to see this as we look at our rest of our session here today. It probably comes from a failure, and it often does, doesn't it? It often comes from a failure. So let's look back at verse 37. We're still in Luke 9. Okay, Luke 9, verse 37. "It came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold," it says in verse 38, "a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son. He says, he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit takes him, and he suddenly cries out, and it tears him, and he foams again, bruising him hardly departs from him." And, oh, what does it say in verse 40? "I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." We have a failure on the hand of the disciples just verses before. Could the disciples heal? Conveniently, we're told in the very chapter they could. Look at verse 6. "And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Can the disciples heal? Yes, they can heal. So we get to this one, and we just don't know why. They can't heal this child for some reason. Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 17, 19, the disciples ask Jesus, "Why can't we heal him?" Christ's answer is that he said unto them, "Because of your little faith, for truly I say unto you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." So Christ's answer is, it was your lack of faith. Something here motivated them differently than faith. And they have this argument that ensues, who is the greatest? And so, Christ heals the boy. Look at verse 42. "And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down And the boy is on the ground. And tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and delivered him again to his father. Can I take a super brief tangent? I believe this is one of the shortest descriptions of the journey to Jerusalem, by the way. We have an only son. He's rebuked the unclean spirit, the child is healed, and he's delivered back to his father. Isn't that beautiful? Just tucked in that little verse there. Tangent's over. Once Jesus heals the boy, what does the entire crowd do in verse 43? And they were all amazed at what? Christ? No. The mighty power of God. It's the glory of the majesty of God, not man. This was the problem of the disciples. They did this to be the greatest. This was what was in their minds. I need to be seen. And so they can't heal. That's not going to work. But the praise, when it goes to God, that works. And the crowd's amazed, and they glorify God directly. And then, that's when the disciples break out into argument and say, I'm the best. No. I'm the best. And so he says, as he goes on, it says in verse 47, and Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, he takes a child and set him by him, and said unto them, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whosoever shall receive me receives him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. So what Jesus does is he takes a child. He, knowing their thoughts, and he knowing that those 12 are arguing right over in that corner, right over there, about who's the best, he takes a child. How neat would it have been if it was that same child, the one that they couldn't heal? And he takes that child over, and he says, you need to receive like this child. The child that they couldn't heal. The child that magnified their pride. Now, this instance of looking to children for examples in humility is not unique to here. It occurs a handful of times, especially in the story of Luke when he writes his journey narrative. We're going to briefly look at three more for our session today. As we explore a little bit more about what the disciples needed to do and needed to get through their heads in order to work together, it was ultimately humility. We've looked at this already. So these are the three stories we're going to be taking a look at. The first story is in Luke 10, and we're going to learn that children know how to become teachable. Children are fantastic at this. They're sponges all day long. Children also are really good at learning to ask, sometimes way too much. And finally, children really are good, like really good, at accepting graciously. And we'll go over a little bit more about what that means. But each of these stories takes place on this journey towards Jerusalem. And he kicks it off right here after this argument about who's the greatest. He pulls a kid and says, look at the kid. Look what he can do. Humility exudes from him. So we're going to take a look at these three stories together. Graciously accepting, learning how to ask, and becoming teachable. Let's take a look at our first. Okay, this was Luke 9, verse 48. We're going to kind of skim through this, but this is basically how these are going to work. We're going to take a look at the kid principle. What's Christ trying to show us by pulling examples from the children? The kid principle here in Luke 9 was acting humbly shows that you understand your place in relation to the Father. The Father can make great the lowest. And so what he does is, it says in Luke 9, as we continue the story, verse 49, and John, Again, this is right after he heals him. Jesus says, in order to become, you need to become the least to become great. Verse 49, and John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and don't worry, we forbade him, because he follows not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not. For he that is not against us is for us, he says. And so John here, thinking what he's doing is right, says, Jesus, you wouldn't believe what we saw. We saw someone casting out these things in your name. Don't worry, we squashed it. And he says, why? If he's, verse 50, he's not against us, he's with us. Now, this is exactly the same story as Numbers 11. Eldad, Medad. You remember this story? Numbers 11, 70 men were given the Holy Spirit, and they prophesy for a short period of time. Two men continue to prophesy, then they're using the Holy Spirit in the camp. Well, a young, zealous, energetic man runs to Moses and says, Moses, Eldad and Medad, they're still prophesying in the camp. Joshua pipes in and says, Moses, we have to stop them. Moses says, why? Why would we stop them? Are you jealous for me? I wish all of Yahweh's people would prophesy that had the Holy Spirit. Christ answers the same here. So what is the grown-up mistake? Well, sometimes we can get discouraged. Sometimes we can become friction when people are trying to get things done. And Christ's answer is, if they're walking that same path toward Jerusalem, we can't be like that. Come with me to Luke 10, next chapter. Luke 10, we got to blast through. We got 13 minutes. Luke 10. It says in verse 25. Verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and you have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed in thy sight. And so what we have here is this example of how children are teachable. And he's revealed these things unto little children, he says. The story of becoming teachable was that we need to allow our minds to be molded by the teachings of Christ. You see, kids are really receptive, and they're open to what their father teaches. A dad can tell anything to their kid, and they'll believe it. Whatever our father tells us, the Father tells us, we got to believe it, just like children do. So what's the story that happens right in the context of, well, you need to be teachable? Look at verse 25. The next story. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, with all love thy neighbor as thyself. He said to him, Yeah, you've answered right. This do and thou shalt live. But verse 29, is he teachable? No, that is not why he approached the master. But he, it says, desiring or willing to justify himself, challenges, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? He wasn't looking for an answer, was he, brothers and sisters? He was looking to justify himself. We cannot approach the Heavenly Father with this mindset. We need to be teachable like the children are. Our next one comes in the next chapter, Luke chapter 11, learning how to ask. Luke 11, it says in verse 13, let's go a little back a little bit. Verse 11 of chapter 11, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? What a weird story. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see, children know that their Father will give what they need when they ask. Is this how you approach the heavenly Father? With total faith that God will give you the things that you need, should you ask. But not only that, kids have this amazing ability to have total confidence that their father's going to provide, don't they? It's built into them. Dad's going to provide. That's the attitude we need to have. Our Father will provide. Now, is there a story in this context that shows the opposite? Yeah, there is. We're not going to have too much. We don't have time to look at it. But in Luke chapter 11, just a few verses later, there's a man who gathers together, and it's almost identical to the story in Matthew 12, and the people here, they want a sign. They go, I'm not going to believe it unless I see a sign. So the grown-up mistake that we can make is not trusting our Father fully, looking for these things before we trust him. And then finally we have in Luke 18, sorry we're having a blast through these, but Luke 18, it says in verse 17, our principle, our final principle of graciously accepting. Luke 18, 17. We got to go back one more verse, 16. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Now, the kid principle here is that children understand deep, deep, deep down to a level we don't even really get that they can't earn or repay their father for the gifts they provide. They know that that is not even an option. Not once has my five-year-old said, thanks for dinner, Dad, what do I owe you? Never. Now, of course, they relearn this at like 20. But the point is, kids understand that they can't earn what their father gifts to them. What's the story that happens right after this? Look at verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what do I do to get eternal life? Is that accepting graciously? It's the opposite. It's a rich ruler comes to Christ with a completely wrong question. So the grown-up mistake is that we say, well, what do I need to get there? What is the recipe? What's the bullet point list? Instead of saying, I will never earn my way into this. I need to follow Christ to Jerusalem and understand that this is a gift and accept it graciously. So what do these things have to do with our journey and working together? Well, Christ emphasized in at least four instances the need for childlike humility. The very concept of humility means that you're relying on more than just yourself. That's what humility is. It's you putting other people up and yourself down. If we think that we know what we're doing, that we know where we're going, that we know how to get there, then we, brothers and sisters, are certainly super lost. Because we don't. The Father does. He is the one who guided his son, and we follow that son. And so if you're still in Luke chapter 18, look at the very next verse of the story. We read verse 31 together earlier, where all things that are written above me will be accomplished at Jerusalem. Verse 32, it says, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. He will be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. They will scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. And so we have here this same story that we opened up our journey as we've already seen together. Unfortunately, they still haven't learned. They were still confused. And it doesn't change even after they've entered the city. Come with me to our final reference this morning in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, we've entered Jerusalem. He sends Peter and John ahead to prepare the Passover. In verses 14 and 20, he has the Lord's Supper. And then we get to verse 21 of Luke 22. But behold, the hand of him that betrays me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this. And so Christ reveals, he says, look, one of you is at this table, he's going to betray me. And whispers start to spread. Is it you? Is it I? Who is it? And these whispers start to morph into arguments. Verse 24, the very next verse. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. How did it turn from who's going to kill the Lord and Messiah to who's the best? Well, that's human nature, isn't it? Somehow we find a way. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles, verse 25, exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you that him that serves, he says. And what he's saying is, this is the same story as John 13. He has washed their feet. But we skipped over a very crucial verse, verse 26. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the least. What does he say in verse 26? Let him be as the youngest. This is the point that he made back in Luke chapter 9, the very beginning of the journey. If you want to be great, look to the children. The humbleness, the humility of the children. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? And everyone would say, well, it's obviously the one reclined at the table. That's the greatest. The one who serves is the one who serves. He says, I am among you as that one who serves. His entire mission was one of service, was teaching them to be good stewards. And so he says in John 13, as we wrap up our session, he says in John chapter 13, a few verses I'd like to read in conclusion. Verse 31, therefore when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, he says, by this, the love that you show one to another, all men will know that you are my 12 disciples, if you have love one for another.